For those of you who don't know me, my name is Ray Davis. I'm the Director of Youth and Family Ministries here. Today's scripture comes from Job 19, verses 13 through 27. He has put my family far from me, and my acquaintances are wholly estranged from me. My relatives and my close friends have failed me. The guests in my house have forgotten me. My serving girl count me as a stranger. I have become an alien in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must myself plead with him. My breath is repulsive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own family. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I've loved have turned against me. My bones cling to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me, never satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words are written down. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron and pen with lead they were engraved on a rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God. Whom shall I see on my side? And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Thanks, Ray. Today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that we don't normally associate with Easter. But that's exactly what this sermon series is designed to do and is all about. Looking at Easter from what Reverend Dr. J. Ellsworth Callis calls the backside of Easter. Now, we're using his book as a guide for this sermon series, but also with the small groups. How many of you are in a small group studying Easter from the backside? Yeah, goodly number of you. Thank you for journeying with us. So we're on chapter 2 this week, looking at this passage from Job, and I appreciate your following along. So you're a couple of steps ahead of me. You kind of know what's coming in terms of the sermon, so hang in there with me. The backside means that we're basically looking at Easter from non-traditional passages from the Old Testament as well as the New to perhaps see Easter from a slightly different perspective. And I want to share with you how those seemingly hopeless situations that we may find ourselves in or others, like Job, can actually lead to resurrection hope, the resurrection hope of Easter. We're going to be looking today at a very small passage from the 19th chapter of Job, which, by the way, is 42 chapters long. This is kind of tucked away right in the middle of the book of Job. And my hope is that this brief passage and this message will help us realize that we all can have Easter hope in the midst of hopeless situations. And that trusting in God, we can learn some things about ourselves and about God. But more importantly, my greatest desire is that we can learn that as God's people, we will hear our calling to come alongside those who are suffering, for those who are troubled, like Job, and offer them the hope that is within us. The Bible tells us to be willing to share the hope that is within you, the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Well, what do you think of when you hear the name Job? Well, I think of suffering. I think of pain and loss and grief and hopelessness. Some of you may have thought of the word patience. The patience of Job, have you heard that expression? It's interesting, though, that when you read the book of Job, you find that the words of Job and how he rails out against God and whatnot, it appears that Job is anything but patient. He's pretty impatient, if you ask me. But be that as it may, that's the expression and usually what we think of when we hear the word Job. Once upon a time, there was a man named Job. And the Bible tells us that he was the greatest of all the people in the East. Now, think about that for a moment. The greatest of all the people in the East. I think this means that he must have been a man of great importance, a man of great wealth, a man of great stature, a man of great status, and famous, maybe of the rich and famous of his day. He must have had significant holdings and wealth and status among his peers. You could probably compare him today to, let's say, maybe Bill Gates or Warren Buffett. But then we read back in chapter 1 at the introduction, the prologue of this story, these words. He was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. All of a sudden, our image of Job might be more that of like a Billy Graham or a Mother Teresa or Pope Benedict. Personally, I think Job was a humble man, a person every parent wants their children to grow up to be like, a role model, if you will, and worthy of imitation. Now, role models today are hard to come by, aren't they? I used to think that my sports figures, my football players and my baseball players and whatnot were role models for me, but not anymore. Not all athletes are upstanding and drug-free, and so we got to be careful with who we set up in our lives as role models. But they do exist. They do exist. Let's take a look, closer look at this passage from Job this morning. We're told that he was a man of means. His Bible says that he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and scads of servants. He also had a pretty big family. He had a wife, of course. We find out later in the book of Job that he actually had brothers and sisters, but he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. This, in any time, in any era, was a sign of a successful, blessed man. But then something happens to Job, doesn't it? We hear of something terrible coming Job's way in Job's life. Without warning or explanation, Job's world comes crashing down. Of course, we know from the text that unbeknownst to Job, God allows Satan to have his way with Job because God knows that Job is a man of faith. And God allows these bad things, these many bad things to happen to Job to prove to Satan that Job is a man of faith and will trust God through it all. We hear of several messengers coming from different parts of Job's estate and from different places to tell Job, as the only survivors of these disasters, what has happened to Job's holdings. Job has lost everything. He has lost his possessions, he's lost his home, he's lost his family even. Job is devastated with nothing left except his wife and a few friends. Now, let's try, if we can, to put ourselves in Job's shoes, or sandals, Job's shoes, or sandals, if you will. You have lost everything. Your house has been foreclosed on. Your children are all dead. You've got nothing, absolutely nothing. How would you have reacted? Well, you would probably be angry. You would probably be very, very depressed, in despair, confused, and this is only natural. But the Bible tells us that Job fell to the ground and worshiped when the news came to him. He fell to the ground and worshiped. Well, I don't know about you, but worship probably would not be the very first thing that I would have done after news of all this devastating loss. But Job did. And he bowed down to God. Remember, he was a man who was blameless and loved God. Elsewhere, Job is quoted as saying, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You'd think this was enough gloom and doom for one life. But really, it's just getting started. We read on to find that if this wasn't enough, Job is stricken with loathsome sores. Imagine open sores, boils, if you will, open wounds from the top of your head to the soles of your feet. As a sign of his deep grief and despair, Job does what many others had done in such times of despair. In his time, people would sit in sackcloth, which is like burlap bags. He would put that on because it's rough and coarse, and he would sit in a heap of ashes, sackcloth and ashes. And then he takes charge of broken pottery there among the ashes, representing his own brokenness and his own pain. And he starts scraping those pustulous sores with the edges of this broken pottery to try to relieve some of the pain. And if this isn't enough, there's still one more insult to add to his injury. His dear wife tells him to curse God and die. Some wife, huh? Well, you know, I thought about this, and I've always thought that this was a terrible thing for a loving wife to say. But Dr. Callis, looking at this from another perspective, another angle, says in his book, quote, "I think well of Job's wife. I see her as a good woman who can't bear to see her husband suffer still more, and I suspect that she's at the end of her rope too. After all, she, as well as Job, have lost their comfortable, well-to-do lifestyle, not to mention the children she gave birth to." End of quote. In a sense, her compassion compounds the hopelessness and desperation of this man named Job now suffers. Now along comes his three buddies, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They've heard of Job's plight, and they come to offer consolation to their friend. They mean well, but they end up doing more harm than good, don't they? They do pretty good at first because they don't say a word for a whole week. As long as they kept their mouth shut, they were fine. They were there to just be there, the ministry of presence, I call it. But then they start talking, and they start dialoguing with Job for 30-some chapters in the book of Job. And they tell Job that the reason for his situation must be because he must have done something wrong. He must have done something to tick God off. In other words, he deserves what he's getting. Boy, with friends like that, who needs enemies, right? But Job argues in his own defense, realizing his complaint isn't with his friends, but his complaint is actually with God. He's railing out against God. Job just wants his day in court. Job wants to plead his innocence to God and simply set the record straight. Remember, he was a blameless and righteous man. And this brings us to today's passage from chapter 19. Here, right in the middle of all of Job's suffering and pain and despair, Job gives us an account, a snapshot of just what he's going through. Regarding his family, he says, "He has put my family far from me, and my acquaintances are wholly estranged to me." What is he saying? We're told later in the book of Job that he did have brothers and sisters. Apparently, they have stayed away from Job. They have purposely stayed away from Job. And we don't see them until Job's fortunes are restored at the end of the book. Isn't that just like family? You know, when you're going through a hard time, you can't find them. And then, you know, when everything's okay and you come into a lot of money, you got relatives you never knew you had. Right? Maybe it was like that. I don't know. They're not around, though, when Job needs them the most. Not only has his family deserted him, but his friends have forgotten him, too. Job also had many servants in his estate, in his house, whatever he lived in. But Job says, "My serving girls count me as a stranger. I have become an alien in their eyes." Even his servants don't want to have anything to do with him. Or they don't recognize him because of all the sores on his body. He says, my breath is repulsive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own family. If you've got sores all over your body, I got a feeling you had these cold sores or these open sores in your mouth. And you can imagine how rancid your breath would be. And Job talks about how repulsive that is to his wife. Kids from the neighborhood make fun of this old man sitting in the street in a pile of ashes and broken pottery. Job says, even the young children despise me and talk against me, he says. He says, my bones cling to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Maybe that's where that expression comes from. He got by with by the skin of his teeth. Maybe this is where that comes from. Job is unable to eat, perhaps, because of the sores in his mouth. So he's wasting away to nothing. His skin clings to his bones. He's probably emaciated. Job must have been quite a sight. He's nothing but skin and bones and boils and scabs from head to toe. And he cries out to his friends there with him, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Do you get the picture? How bad a shape this guy was in and what a situation he found himself in? I have to confess that I guess I've lived a pretty good life, that I've been fairly sheltered in my life, with the exception of a few severe colds and the flu and the loss of a couple of dear loved ones. I've not suffered at all. I've not suffered anything close to what Job is suffering here. Maybe you have. Maybe you've been through something similar to what Job has been through. So I can't begin to relate to the degree of devastation and humiliation and rejection that Job suffers here. It's no wonder that Job's name has become synonymous with suffering. But then we come to perhaps one of the most famous lines, statements in this entire 42 chapters of Job. It's been made famous in part by the soprano aria that begins the third part of Handel's Messiah. It's also been made famous by Nicole C. Mullen in her big hit a few years ago, and Hillsong's big hit a few years ago. You see, it's from the depths of this kind of despair, from the pit of ultimate suffering and hopelessness, that Job, this upright and blameless man, somehow, some way, sees a glimmer of hope. Somehow, some way, he sees a ray of light shining in his darkness. What Job says next is a statement, a proclamation of the hope that is within him, somehow, because of his relationship with Almighty God. These next words from Job are so profound and so significant that he tells his listeners to write them down. Write them down with an iron pen and even engrave them upon a rock that future generations may hear what he has to say, may read what he has to say. And what does Job say from the pit of Sheol? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eye shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Did you hear Easter there? Did you catch that? For I know that my Redeemer lives. The word Redeemer has particular significance in the Hebrew Scriptures. In the law, the Mosaic law, there was a clause, an actual clause in the law referring to a kinsman Redeemer. A kinsman Redeemer was someone who was the next of kin of someone who had lost their home or lost their source of income. The best example I can think of is the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, where Ruth and Naomi and Orpah, they lose their husbands. They all die. And Naomi and Ruth make their way back to Israel from Moab because Naomi is looking for a kinsman redeemer to take care of her and Ruth. And they find him in the man Boaz. And Boaz and Ruth marry and become part of the genealogy and the ancestry of Jesus. But who is Job referring to here when he proclaims confidently in a living Redeemer? Scholars debate who this Redeemer actually is. Was it God, who Job himself has been almost shaking his fist at and crying out to and protesting against and lashing out at? Or was it another Redeemer Job had in mind, who was crying out to come and help him make his case before God? Although it's debatable, Christians for centuries have seen this Redeemer Job alludes to as perhaps Job's prophecy of the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the one that would come to redeem Israel and redeem the world of its sin. I believe this means Job was trusting in the long-awaited one, the Messiah, the Deliverer. And it's easy for us Christians on this side of resurrection to interpret this as Job's vision for Jesus, the one who would indeed stand upon the earth, the one indeed who would be at his side, our ultimate Redeemer. Okay, what does this mean for us today, right now, right here, in this community? What does this have to do with anything? The dominant theme in Job, of course, is suffering, but it's also faith. What do you think God is trying to say to us today about suffering? And many of you know of what I speak as you are dealing with some heavy, heavy stuff. I believe that he's telling us that maybe we need to look around more. Maybe we need to open our eyes and see the suffering all around us. Who are those in our communities who are suffering in any way? Who among us need a word of hope? Who are those who are sitting in the ash heap of darkness and grief and depression and loneliness? Who are those in our own lives who are angry at God and maybe have walked away from God, lost their faith, drifted because of their circumstances? Who are those all around us? We don't have to look very far, do we? I think of all those homeless guys over at Tulane's place and Epworth Church who come every week, every night during the week, just looking for a hot meal, looking for a place to sleep out of the cold, wetness, dampness of the night. I think about the kids in West Rehoboth who don't have enough school supplies, who don't have enough to eat on the weekends and have to be sent food home from Westside New Beginnings so they have enough to eat on the weekends. I think of our elderly population here around Lewis, Rehoboth, and Milton, folks who don't see a soul except for the visiting nurse and the Meals on Wheels people. I think of the folks in Griefshare who are sitting, in a sense, in sackcloth and ashes, grieving the loss of loved ones and are reaching out for help in dealing with their loss. I think of all those folks in Crisfield and in northern New Jersey who are still displaced because of Hurricane Sandy. Folks, I could go on and on and on and on and on. Suffering is not hard to find. The question is, are we looking? Do we have eyes to see and ears to hear the people that we are called to minister to? We don't have to look very far. Nor do we have to look very far to find the hope that Job found, even in the midst of his stuff, even in the midst of his pain and suffering. For you see, that same Redeemer is the one who was betrayed by his closest friends. That same Redeemer is the one who suffered a horrible, horrible death, a humiliating death on a cross. But is the same Redeemer who rose from the grave on Easter Sunday, hallelujah, praise the Lord, to give us hope of life after death. The one who gives us hope in the face of adversity, in our circumstances and situations that are seemingly hopeless. The one who gives us hope to face the challenges of everyday life, getting through another day. That hope, that Redeemer, has a name. Do you know him? Do you know his name this morning? His name is Jesus. And I pray that you, with Job, can say with confidence this morning that my Redeemer lives. Let us pray. Lord, we know that there are many people in our lives, in our community, in our world, that just seem to have more than their share of suffering. And I'm thinking of people right here in this congregation. And I pray, Father, that they will too find that their Redeemer lives and that you can redeem, you can exchange their ashes for beauty, that you can turn their mourning into dancing, that you can show them that there is life even in the midst of death because of Jesus. His situation looked pretty hopeless too, Lord. But you gave him life. You breathed life back into him and raised him from the grave. And that is the hope of every person, Lord, who puts their faith and trust in you. Yes, indeed, my Redeemer lives. Amen.